Amen. Fitting song for this morning's message. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Jonah, the first chapter. Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit of God richly bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking verse by verse through this very short book of Jonah. It's only four chapters, but it packs a punch. It shows us, because we quite often wonder, well, what if I don't do what God says? Well, what if I don't take seriously everything God has said for me to do or set forth in His commission over my life? What if, you know, we're just like children sometimes with our own parents. We push the envelope and we find out, does mama really mean no? And does daddy really mean yes? And there's always pushing the envelope and we find those barriers. And what we don't realize, our children many times are training us. They're perceptive and they take in and they know that it takes you 10 times to say something before you blow your top. They count it. They know that. And so they're going to wait to number 9 before they ever even attempt to move. And so God, my friend, has spoken many things to our life as He has to Jonah. And when we read this great book, we are introduced to not only a familiar man that has captured the imagination, the attention of every young Sunday school child. We go through and remember the stories of David and Samson and Jonah, when in reality, Jonah and the message of Jonah is one that is powerful about the dereliction of duty. That's what I want to preach to you this morning on the introduction to Jonah, and that is the dereliction of duty. If we know the theme of Jonah, it is that. He was derelict in what God had called him to do. We know that Jonah was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. We learned that in 2 Kings chapter 14. During Jeroboam II, he was preaching to these northern tribes. They had an evil leader. These were evil times. And yet the people continued to prosper. And so his message was, though you are prospering externally, You're going backwards spiritually. See, we often confuse that message. We think, well, I'm getting the promotion. I got my new house. I got a new car. Something must be going right in my life spiritually. And Jonah was speaking to a group of people at such a time where they were financially prosperous, but spiritually they were bankrupt. And he called them and reminded them, and God did a work in Jonah's day. But now Jonah's being called to move from the northern tribes of Israel and go deliver a message to Nineveh. This whole entire book gives some insight into God's love for sinners and God's patience with His saints. We will read how God disciplines Jonah. We know the story. But what you'll see all interwoven in God's discipline with a backslid preacher is God's patience and His mercy. And even in God's greatest severities are very clear signs of God's compassions and tenderness. You see, there's more focus, really. We know what ends up in chapter 3, where an entire city comes to God. An entire city is revived because of the simple preached message. But the focus of the book is not primarily upon the opportunity for sinners, but upon the obedience of His people. See, sometimes when it comes time for mission trips or 623 sign-ups We only think about, well, what have we seen? How many people have we seen come through? How many people are really going to be touched? What does it really matter? And here's what you'll find from Jonah. The focus is not about the effect of the preached word. It's about the obedience of God's people. God's more interested in seeing His people obedient than even the focus of the opportunity for this great city to hear the gospel and be saved. That's remarkable. In fact, what you'll see further in the book is not only does God concentrate on the compliance of His saints, but on our attitude. It's not only God will never, we'll see from the fourth chapter, God is never satisfied in the fact that we just finally do what He says, but He wants us to do it with a smile on our face. Amen. He wants us to do it with some understanding of why we're doing it and who we're doing it for and some joy and some peace and some absolute privilege that we're able to serve and obey and do for a God who has done so much for us. God goes to the attitude of why we do what we do. My friend, listen, when it comes to going and telling others about Christ, it is our obligation. And God wants people to hear Christ, but it's kind of like when you go back to the book of Esther and Mordecai tells Esther, listen, you need to go and tell the king and you need to save the people. And listen, if you don't, God will send somebody else. But you were called for such a time as this. In other words, listen, God has other people He can use to win the world. But the primary thing that's laid at your laps, ladies and gentlemen, is are you being obedient to the commission of God in your life? And are you doing it with the right attitude toward Christ? So we see God's love for sinners, His patience with His saints. And we see all through the book God's providence and control and the chastening work that He works in their lives. It's most important that we learn from this book. The primary subject is this: finding and doing the will of God. You know, Romans 12 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Ours is to discover the will of God and then do it with all our heart. Let me give you a simple breakdown of the book. Chapter 1 will deal with Jonah's rebellion. Chapter 2 deals with Jonah's repentance. Chapter 3 deals with the revival in Nineveh. And chapter 4 deals with Jonah's resentment. This morning we're going to look at the first three verses and just some slight things that contain in the chapter and in way of getting a little bit aware of Jonah and the predicament that he will put himself in. We begin this morning by looking at Jonah's call to arms. Jonah's call to arms. God calls Jonah to a task. He calls him to a work. The source of his commission is listed in verse 1. It says it was the word of the Lord. Now, my friend, listen, there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of speculation and there's a lot of speaking, but when God speaks, we do well to listen. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in times past, God spoke to His people in various ways, various times. So the word of the Lord came to him. We don't know how it came to him. It could have been the voice as God spoke with Moses. Could have been a vision as God dealt with Isaiah. It could have been in a dream as God dealt with Joseph. It could have been through promptings as God dealt with Zacharias in the New Testament. But whatever means, God got His word through to a servant of what He desired him to do. The source of His commission was God Almighty. It wasn't a church idea. It wasn't a preacher's a compulsion. My friend, it wasn't a common trend. It was God speaking to His servant. My friend, when you get into these kind of passages, that's why when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and he's got a lot of challenging things to say to Timothy. He begins this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In other words, Timothy, don't listen to it like just Paul to Timothy. What I'm telling you comes from God, who is our Lord. In fact, that great admonition of Paul to Timothy to preach the word and be instant in season was preceded by these words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing.
Now, where's Timothy? What I'm saying to you to preach the word and be ready and always be ready to give the word of God out is not coming from a friend. It comes from God Almighty, the Lord Jesus, who's going to judge you one day. My friend, every single child of God will stand before God and we will give an account for our words. Did we speak for Him? Did we confess Him? Did we hide in the shadows? Did we ignore? Or did we confess Christ in this world? Or did we commit the gravest of all sins, the sin of silence? And so here we have God saying, I spoke in various times in different ways. But you know what Hebrews goes on to say, Hebrews 1, 2, but God in these last times has spoken to us by His Son. And so we get to hear what He said and by those who heard Him, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says we not only hear now, we got it in writing. Now, that's from, I'm telling you, you can't get more any more official when God said, I wrote it down for you. So just in case you're having a fuzzy day in your head, you're able to go back and read what I said, it's clear. Just so you think maybe I'm in the midst of some kind of cult that's calling me to do all kinds of, no, you got eyes and you got a mind, you go read what your Heavenly Father has said to you, not just to me. It's the commission to all of us. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13, listen to this great commendation of Paul. He says that you received not the word of men, but in truth you received it as the word of God. That's the way the church, when Paul preaches, and you didn't take it as some preacher's word or some preacher's idea. He says, y'all took it soberly as this man is telling us what God said. And my friend, I challenge you, when it comes to God's commission, we need to realize it comes from God. When you say, preacher, you're stepping on your toes, my friend, I don't have feet big enough to step on your toes. It's God Almighty that's after your heart. It's He that speaks. And my friend, listen, you got a problem with what is said from this pulpit, then here's what I challenge you to do. You need to come and rebuke your preacher for saying something that's not in the Word of God. Or my friend, you need to take your matter up with the one who wrote the mail. Amen. I'm just putting it in your box this morning as God was putting it in the box of His prophet. The source of His commission was God Almighty. The subject of His commission is found in verse 2. Simple message. Listen to it. But Jonah, or arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. It's a really simple message God called for Jonah. Three commands: arise, go, cry. Pretty simple. See, God keeps it simple for all of us. I have people all the time scratching their head. Well, I don't understand what the Bible means. And I need a different translation. I need it all in different ways. And somebody, I need all these concordances for somebody to explain it. And my friend, listen, the reality is there are things we do need to study to come to grips with. But the reality is the primary messages God has for us are simple ones, as they were to Jonah. I mean, could it be distorted? Arise, go, cry? It's pretty simple. So the subject matter, first of all, is rise. Arise, Jonah. What does that mean, Jonah? You've been doing some work, but you're sitting here now. I got a new job for you. I'm telling you, get up from what you're doing. I've got a new commission. I've got a new assignment for you. This word arise is used 140 times in the Bible. It's always calling people to arise, to action. Get up. I've got something for you to do, and what I've got for you to do, you cannot do while you are sitting on your laurels. You see, we don't like sometimes change, and we don't like things where we got to do something different, and we don't like having to get out of what our norms are, but God on a regular basis said, saying, get up, get up, get up, get up, arise, arise, arise. It's a new day, it's a new call, it's a new assignment, get up. You know what? We got a whole lot of folks that God's saying that He can't give us the rest of the commission. He's just trying to get us out of bed. He's trying to get us out of spiritual slothfulness. Someone at the church reminds me of the little boy on the commercial. Y'all seen him where he's sitting there and he's playing video games and he's watching his television and he finishes up his grape soda and he's kicked back, a little chubby kid, and he gets on the phone and he calls his house. And his grandma's in another room. He calls his grandma in the house and ask grandma to bring him some more grape soda. And here she is, little old lady, and she's making her way to go get the phone. She answered, she said, grandma, can you... Y'all seen that commercial? Yeah, I'd have brought him his grape juice all right. My friend, spiritually, that's what we're doing. I'm telling you, under God, listen, there are many... I'm just being your pastor this morning, but I'm telling you, you better listen to what God says, because of what He said to one, He said to all. There are many who sit in this church blessed by the labors of others. Amen. There's baptisms this morning because the labors of others, the prayers of others, the going of others. And you've sat there too long, my friend. And God says, I got a word for you. Get up. Quit sitting there taking up space. Quit sitting there wasting my good breath. Quit wasting day. Redeem the time. Get up. Now is the time. As they sang, God's speaking to dead bones. My friend, dead bones fill churches. And God's saying, get up, rise. Get up, get up, get up. And then he says, go. See, arise is the dispatchment to ministry. The term go is the direction of ministry. Only one way to minister, church. Here it is. You got to go. You got to go. It's an action word that says you got to go. Well, can't I just sit around here and God just bring ministry to me? No, you got to go. Ministry requires you to step out of where you are, and you got to go sometimes to uncomfortable places. He's called to go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Now, I want to tell you what, Nineveh is a wicked people. He says their sins have come up before me. When he describes this, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, modern day Iraq. So if you want to know where God was sending Jonah, it was to modern day Iraq and a wicked people. In fact, when you read the book of Nahum, Nahum describes many of their sins. He says they're set up with idols. They're a bloody, violent city full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. In other words, they seize upon individuals and they're slaughtering them. He says there's no healing of their bruise. Your wound is grievous. He says, people, when you're judged, people will stand over you and clap because you have brought pain to everyone. He says, go into this city. This city who historical records say they would bury men alive up to their neck and leave them to die. People who were so full of atrocities, they would skin people alive and leave them in the sun to be scorched. They would burn children in the sight of their parents. The atrocities were so great that it was said that when the Assyrians were coming upon your city, most people would go ahead and commit suicide rather than being put in the hands of the Assyrians with all of their tortures. God says their sins have come up before me. He says, Jonah, that's who I want you to go to. Get up and go. Get up and go is the commission. See, that's our commission, is it not? Matthew chapter 28. We call it the Great Commission. Why is it called the Great Commission? It's the last words of the Lord Jesus. He's ascending to heaven. The last words he left us with is, go. You therefore, and all nations. Get the word out. And the only way you can get the word out is you got to go. People say, well, I sure want to be a witness. I'm just going to sit here in the four walls of my home. I may slip out every now and then and go to church. But my friend, God says the gospel has to go. You have to go out. So many churches are trying to build a big enough circus show that they defame the word of God. They defame even things that would be decently representative of God's holiness. They turn the church into a circus to try to get people to come. My friend, we've mixed the message up. That is lazy, slothful, and rebellious Christianity. God did not say, world come. He says, church go. Called to go. Now, how, my friend, are you going to reinterpret that? How are you going to justify laziness and slothfulness that we sit there or an everyday life that prevents you from going to uncomfortable places and sharing the message of God? Well, I'll tell you why it's so bad among church members, because it's pathetic among preachers. I remember sitting in seminary classes and among 50 preachers and hear all these guys talk about, well, I'd never go to a church that has this, or I'd never go to a church that has that. And if they don't have this kind of package and they don't take care of this and that, I would never go to a church like that. And I heard that all the time. And here I'm just some young Christian, but I had enough spiritual discernment to say, something's wrong with that. That's what's happening. You got churches trying to handpick a preacher instead of fasting and praying, and you got preachers trying to handpick a church instead of fasting and being yielded. My friend, thank God Paul didn't have that mentality. Amen. I'll go anywhere but prison. I'll go anywhere but being beaten. I'll go anywhere but Rome. My friend, we'd have never heard the message. Thank God that's not the message of the early day church, or it wouldn't saturate it all the Roman Empire. And my friend, I remember I was taking the first church I took and as a pastor, and they said, that's a death trap. That's a slaughter church, what they would say. Average pastor, 1 year. I say it a year and a half. I got the scars of battle. But I tell you, I went where God wanted me to, not where I selected. I didn't have any great aspiration to go there. God sent me there. But I want to tell you this, I had to fight the battles that many were wimping out and would fall away and wouldn't contest. And I stood up and I dealt with Mr. Deacon, who thought he ran the whole church and so forth. And I wound up leaving, but I confirmed. What happened as a result of it? Well, I saw a lot of marriages healed, a lot of people saved. And I'm going to tell you what, after 20 years of dealing with that deacon, God humbled him, brought him to a place where he apologized. In fact, I brought back some peaches and watermelons to our deacons a few weeks. Many of those were complimentary of that deacon. See, it's glory to see grace show up in a life, but glory only shows up when you're willing to be obedient in places where you don't feel like going and you don't want to go. And so the commission is arise and go and then cry. Go is the direction of ministry. Cry is the duty of ministry. And he's not calling Jonah to go cry for himself or to even weep over the people, though there's nothing wrong with that. There ought to be some tears involved in that. But crying speaks of contesting and confronting them. It's a bold speech that challenges people in their way of life. Cry, he says. We remember this is reminiscent of John the Baptist when he summarized his whole ministry as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was crying to a people who needed to be repentant, and he was challenging them firmly in that. Nineveh was a great city. It was a city that had walls 100 feet high, so wide the walls were, they said you could race chariots three broad around the top of those walls, 150-foot wide moat around the whole city. They felt impervious. They're wicked, they're sinful, but they got their big walls and their big moat, and they feel like we can do all we want to do. We are untouchable. And my friend, if we're not careful, we feel like that as Americans. You know, in other places of the world, the gospel is spreading like wildfire. I told you not too many months ago that there's 40,000 people a day saved in China. That's 1 million a month saved in China. That's unbelievable. Here the gospel spreading through Iran and many parts of the adverse parts of the world. And then we're sitting here in America and we're like, well, you know, we don't really have to fear anything because we got this great military and we got all this technology. We got all this defense systems. And I want to tell you what, my friend, God can bring them to nothing. Don't feel so confident in your sin as they did. And so it was something to go and contest and confront these. We have arrogant people. Listen, even in this town, it's amazing. Wherever you go, you can almost predict particular parts of the community. You can predict go to a particular part of the community where people are needy and so forth, and you can go present the gospel, and you can have exchange conversations that are pretty open. You can go to other parts of this community where people are living high on the hog, and man, they're living lavish lifestyles, and you can almost predict on a majority basis of what you're going to deal with at those doors. Adversely, because they're pride, because they're sufficient, because I got enough. Why do I need your God? I got all this stuff. But my friend, we got to go step at their doorstep and cry to them. Call them to the Lord. And while many reject and while many will abuse, my friend, there are those who will hear. But the reality is, my mind is not about who will accept. My mind must be upon my obedience and my attitude to do it. Go cry, he says. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 3, the picture is a watchman. I've set you, Ezekiel, like a watchman on the wall. You're watching out and you're looking for those who are in need. And he says, I want you to go to them and share with them my word. Cry to them, he says, and tell them what I said. He said, if you tell them what I said and they continue in their iniquity, it's on them. But he says, if you see them in their error and you do not tell them they're wrong, they will still die in their sin, but I will hold their blood at your hands. Friend, we dismiss all the time. Well, they're just that lifestyle, or they're doing that wickedness, or this is a filthy world, these filthy politicians, and we wipe our hands like we have no responsibility. Well, we do have a responsibility. God says, go cry to them. Amen. You go tell them. You go confront them. It takes boldness, and it takes a perspective where we realize God has called us to do this. It's not something we just sign up for or we vote to do. In fact, Isaiah 58, verse number 1, God tells us this. He says, cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Why are we called salt? If it is not to rub in the wounds of sin and transgression, why are we called light if it's not to speak the word of God and push back and confront and challenge the darkness that has pervaded the mindsets of our people? He says, go cry. Colossians 1:28. This is a good verse. We need to remember this because sometimes we just go out and we say, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. My friend, that's not the totality of the message. You've got to give good news for the bad news before you share the good news. Listen to the commission of Colossians 1:28. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul says, the great challenge of the witness for Christ is to go and warn them and teach them. Warn them of their sins and judgment. By the way, that's what the Holy Spirit of God's doing, convincing them of sin and judgment. And then teach them. Teach them about righteousness that's not made available through human works or human efforts, but by faith in Christ alone. Warning them. Listen, it's not okay that you're fine. It's not okay that you're immoral. We must warn this world. My friend, if we don't warn them, who will? If we don't warn them and they go on and continue in their sin, and we say, well, there's no hope, and many people preach this gloom and doom mentality, there's no hope for America, we've gone too far, it's over, we might as well just buckle up and wait for the impact. My friend, you have missed the message of your purpose. He says, arise, go, and cry, tell people of sin. Well, preacher, that may offend them. They need to be offended. Do you think the doctor worries when he's got to tell you have cancer that somehow you're going to be offended? Everybody's offended when they find out something like that. But my friend, it's the truth. And only the truth can be the next step to healing and help and salvation. So the subject of the commission, rise, go, cry. My friend, you cannot minister without following that commission. To rise, go, and cry and do our duty of ministry. But what did Jonah do? Jonah's course of action, he went the opposite direction. It says, verse number 3, but Jonah. The commissions go to Nineveh, but Jonah rose and fled unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's course of action. You know what Jonah's name means? It means dove. But I'll tell you what, when you read the book of Jonah, the mama name he was given by mom and daddy that means dove, he ain't looking nothing like a dove. He much more like a buzzard, does he not? Yeah, he's acting like a buzzard. And there's some buzzard in some of us sometimes. There's a buzzard. He says, go to Nineveh. He says, go east. Jonah fled rapidly west. You know how far Tarshish was? Tarshish was some 2,000 miles in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. I mean, you're talking about fleeing. He's like, I'm going to get as far away from what God has called me to do. And so he runs. Had somebody the other day tell me, yeah, we're thinking about moving. And if we move, it'll fix all the problems in our life. I said, no, it won't. All you do is carry your problems with you. You'll mess up some other church and some other city and some other neighborhood. You can't get around problems by moving location, my friend. And so he flees and he attempts the impossible of fleeing the presence of God. Notice the responses of God. You know, Jonah is really the only prophet that you find in the Word of God that directly disobeys God's directive of his commission. And he goes in the opposite direction, 2,000 miles, attempting to go in the opposite direction. See, Isaiah responded by saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Moses reasoned with the Lord a little bit. Well, Lord, I can't do this, can't do this. And the Lord says, hey, it ain't about you. I'm going to do it in you and through you. I created your mouth. Go. And Moses finally complied, but not Jonah. Jonah's in a league of his own. He retreats. He runs. He flees from what God had told him to do. Now, when you see Jonah had several reasons he could have run and ignored the Lord's request. Maybe some had to do with his discomfort. Some had to do with fear. Some had to do with just plain selfishness. As we'll find, much of it had to do with his jealousy. See, Jonah realized what he was going to go cry is that judgment was going to fall. That was his message. And in chapter 4, we hear him say the reason why he didn't want to go, because he knew when he proclaimed judgment, there was the opportunity for them to cry for mercy, and he wanted them to have none of that. He was so self-consumed. We must not be too hard on Jonah, because remember, he's going to modern-day Iraq. Think about this morning, we read the book of Jonah. If God speaks to you and says, I want you to go to China, I want you to rise, go and cry to the people of Iraq. I'm going to put you in the very most deadly part of the world in Iran. I'm going to put you there. Go there to preach and share and cry to people. What if God called you and you knew specifically God called and put that on your heart this morning? What would your answer be? So we must not be too hard on Jonah, but I want to tell you this. What happened with Jonah? When you read this story, and this is, when you're reading the account of Jonah, there's a lot that is said, there's a lot that's unsaid. But one of the things that I notice as you begin to read the response of Jonah, and he's running from God, but you know what you read time after time? You read it, he's not moving up, he's not getting better, he's actually going down. Verse number 3 says he went down to Joppa. Verse number 5 says he went down into the ship. Chapter 2, verse number 6, he will go all the way down. He said, I went to the bottoms of the mountains in the ocean. He said, I was always going down. My friend, listen, you ignore God, and I promise you, you're not moving up. You're going to be going down. You're going to be going down. And so we close by sharing with you some things that Jonah forsook as he went down, as he fled from God. The first thing he forsook was his own profession. See, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, as it relays this account, it calls Jonah the servant of the Lord and God's prophet. Notice that he's God's prophet, he's God's mouthpiece, but he's God's servant. Now, when you're a man's servant, it means you just do what you're told. You don't get to select what rules or what chores or what jobs you do. And what he was doing is he was forsaking his profession. He was putting on the wrong the very thing that he had called himself and that God called him, to be a prophet, the mouthpiece for God, and God's servant. Sometimes we forget that as well. We get professional in our Christianity and we forget that we are called servants. We become satisfied in where we are in our Christian maturity and we forget that we are sons. See, there's two titles that apply to all of God's people. The first is we're called disciples, and a disciple is a follower. It means you're always learning and you're always growing, but you're always following what you're being taught. That's a disciple. Don't forget, my friend, if you're saved, you're a disciple, and if you're not a disciple, you are not saved. Let me say that again, because there's a lot of false doctrine out there that somehow you can be saved on your way to heaven but not be a disciple. My friend, Jesus only saves disciples. He's only looking for disciples. Followers. And then we're called Christians. Little Christ. Now, in other words, our lives ought to look like Christ. That's why Christ says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And he says, the Father has sent me, now I send you. We're Christians. We're not our own. We are disciples. We are Christians. And some have forgotten and forsaken your profession. God did not call us to a bed of ease, to enjoy a little bit on this earth and can't wait to get to heaven. By the way, I can't wait to get to heaven. But I know this, I got duty on earth. And the Bible actually teaches what I'm going to experience in heaven is directly related to how I do my duty on earth. Don't forget, there's not just a judgment seat for the lost determining their judgment in hell. There's a judgment seat for Christians determining our experience in heaven. He renounces this profession. Romans chapter 2, in fact, addresses many of the Jews that were in that same predicament. He says, behold, you're called a Jew, and you have the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to them that are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which you have a form of knowledge and of truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not yourself. You that preach to another, he shouldn't steal, do you steal? Christians who stand as moral light and truth in the world to declare to the world, listen, here is what God is looking for life. The same God that is calling men out of darkness, does he not call the people in light to obedience to him? How is it that we scoff at the perverted rebellion of the lost, but somehow sit comfortable with the rebellion of the church to arise and go and cry? My friend, he forsakes his profession. Then he forsakes God's presence. It says he fled the presence of God. It emphasizes that twice in one verse. He fled the presence of God. Now this is attempting the impossible, right? Because the Bible says in Psalms 39, where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from you? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, Lord, behold, you are there. It's impossible to flee the presence of God. Amen. And if you ever try it, you'll realize it real quickly. The more you try to run from Him, every turn you run right into Him. I mean, you can't get away from Him. He's like the most observant parent, the parent you can ever get away with anything with. But I want to tell you what, my friend, God is everywhere. Psalm 16:11 says, when you stay in His presence, what is He describing? He's describing not that God is not omnipresent, but when you're living in tune and in fellowship with God, there is fullness of joy. There is the sweetness of God's fellowship. And so the presence that He's leaving is not that God is not there. He's leaving God's manifest presence in Israel, the covenant presence of God. And he flees from the intimate presence of God. You know what? We ought to covet the presence of God. We ought to covet. Well, preacher, I'm saved. I got the indwelling presence. Yeah, you may have the indwelling presence, but do you have the intimate presence going on in your life? I'm married, been for nearly 25 years. My friend Distance in Honduras this week did not separate or in the least little bit break that fellowship that I've had established for over 25, for nearly 25 years. But I promise you, if I'm not careful and I don't enrich that, I can breach my fellowship though I'm still in relationship. And sometimes people say, well, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, but my friend, you're missing God's intimate presence, where is fullness of joy. He forsook the presence of God. I know I want the life like Joseph, where Joseph, no matter what was going on in his life, Genesis 39 says, no matter what was going on, all of his, that they were using him, abusing him, and the Bible says, but the Lord was with him. They lied on him, but the Lord was with him. They sold him off for slavery, but the Lord was with him. They threw him in prison, but the Lord, they forgot him in prison, but the Lord was with him. My friend, that's what I want. I want God to be with me. Amen. I want Him to be with me and for me, and not His presence to have to be against me. That was Samson's fatal flaw. When Samson, no matter what he did, he still walked in this power that came not because he had an inherent strength, but a supernatural strength. Remember, Samson, people have all these pictures of a muscled up Samson like he was on steroids or something. My friend, that's not the biblical picture of Samson. He's probably wimpy as meat. His power didn't come from his muscles. His power came from God's presence. He was able to do what normal men weren't able to do because God's presence was on him. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says we get to do. We have power to do what's not normal to man because of God's presence. And so when he sold out his soul, when he sold out cutting his hair, the mark of his covenant, he says, I'm going to go out like other times thinking he had the presence of God. And he went out and they bound him with chains and put out his eyes and put him rolling around in a mill. Why? Because he forgot strength is tied to presence. And his strength left him because the Bible says the presence of God left. And he didn't even know it. How many of God's people this morning, you're walking, you're living, and you got a dull, drab life, and you wonder why? Where's the adventure? Where's this abundant life? Where's the power? Where's the glory? It may have, my friend, it may have left you when you walked away in disobedience. He forsook the presence of God. He forsook the privilege of God. The Bible says in a very pictorial way, that he went and found this ship to Tarshish. And there's kind of this emphasis that so many thankful pastors of time past have pointed out. It says he went into it and he, watch it, verse number 3. So he paid the fare thereof. So he paid the fare thereof. Many faithful ministers of old have said, see, there's the focus of what happens when a man forsakes the presence of God. There's what happens when a man loses the privilege of God. Here's a God taking care of his prophet, but you want to leave me? You want to run, Jonah? Well, I tell you what, Jonah, you can pick up the tab, and I'm not. I'm not paying for your sin, Jonah. I'm not paying for your rebellion. You want your way instead of my way? Well, I promise you it's going to cost you. Quite often we're praying, we're on our knees, and we're saying, God, will you help in this? And Lord, will you supply in this? But then we leave that prayer, and we go do what we want to do. And my friend, I promise you, you're not going to have the added blessings of God. No, Isaiah chapter 59 actually says in verse 1 and 2, God's not, His hand's not short, He can't save. Oh, God's still got power available. In His ear, He can still hear you. What's the problem? Your sins have separated you between you and your God. He will not hear. You pay the fare. You want to do it your way? Do it your way, but you're on your own. You can't have it both ways. You cannot go be the servant of God waiting upon Him, yet take control of your life and be the Lord and do what you want and expect God to bless it. He will not.
He will do like a wise parent will do. Oh, you're just insistent on doing that on your own. Well, I'm going to step back and see how that works out for you. And let us fail. And let our plans implode. And let pains come to where we cry out to God in desperation and a father that says, I've been waiting on you to get to this place. He forsook the privilege of God. All through the book of Ezra, Ezra continued to magnify all the, whether it was provisions or prosperity or the power of God or protection of God. He, all the way through the book of Ezra, it's, and the hand of God was upon us, and the hand of the Lord was upon us, and the hand of the Lord was with me. My friend, knowing God is at work in your life and that the winds of the Spirit of God are in your sails and God progressing and moving you forward and giving you the rights to His throne and accessing prayer and power in your life, my friend, God does not owe those things to us. They're privileges. The peace of God, privilege. The joy of God, privilege. The provisions of God, privilege. And when we're in rebellion, when we sit when God says get up, when we stay when God says go, we very quickly can forsake those privileges. Let me close with this. He forsook God's purpose. What's God's purpose? God's purpose in this world and time is to save. God's redemptive work is the story of the Bible. God's story of redemption is to save. But here's Jonah, a man who had experienced God's mercy and forgiveness. When you read, if you read 2 Kings chapter number 14, here's what you'll find. God raised up, there was a wicked king by the name of Jeroboam II. And the Bible says he continued in the sins of his father. He was a wicked king. In the midst of his wickedness, God used Jonah. And though the people were wicked and deserving God's judgment, deserving Him to wipe their name out, the Bible says God would not cast their name out, but He showed them grace and prosperity and actually allowed them to regain some land they lost by the sheer mercy of God. Here's the people deserving God's judgment because of the ministry of Jonah. God gave them mercy. Now watch this. Jonah was an eager recipient of mercy in his own place and in his own life, but reluctant to give it to others. You know, when you read the book of Titus, the first last verse of chapter 2 and the first few verses, 7 verses of chapter 3, it gives us this admonition. Don't speak evil of other men. Don't be brawlers, but be gentle and show meekness unto all men. Why? Because we ourselves also were sometime foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. Serving different lusts and pleasures. My friend, God didn't save us as great, nice, God little church boys and girls. He saved heathens, reprobates. He said, we used to give ourselves to all these things. We were living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness of the love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved. God says, you've received mercy, Jonah. Now, Jonah, as a man who knows what mercy looks like, now I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to warn them before judgment falls. Jonah could not predict what Nineveh would do, but not Nineveh was a people that Jonah had watched them torture his own people. Slaughter His own people, oppress His own people. And God, just judge them. Just blow them off the map. I heard a man say yesterday, he was talking about a certain element in our country right now that he didn't agree with. And he says, I just think they ought to line them up and use them for target practice. He was making a joke. But the reality is, my friend, sometimes jokes are a harsh reality of our own depraved heart. Why should not we declare the warnings to others? Why should we not just see ourselves as a big caution light? just blinking, just warning, just saying, don't go down this road. Don't go down this road. There's a loving God. There's a merciful God, but there's a God of justice. Don't stay on this path. Listen, I know that's all we can do, but what we can do is in the plan of God, used of God, as God used Jonah for His own people, and we'll see God turn a whole city to Himself in repentance. God is still speaking to His people, is He not? He's no longer just speaking in visions and promptings. He's speaking through His Word. And the commission over this church, we ain't preaching nobody else. Nobody else is here, just us. God says to this church, get up. My friend, you taking a break. Sometimes it's, well, I take a break for teaching Sunday school. I took a break from 6:23. Well, you took your break. Now get off your break. Get up. Get up. We're to do all the work while you sit there and enjoy the benefits of the... No, get yourself up, my friend. Listen, this ain't from a preacher. This is from your God. Amen. Who says, get up. And then I want you to go. I want you to go. You got to get busy. You cannot sit in your living room and honor God. You can't sit on a church pew and just think, well, I'm going to sit here and just be comfortable. No, God says, you got to get out. You got to go. You got to go to your job place. You got to go to your neighborhood. You got to go out in the highways and the byways and be involved in a systematic way of door to door sharing the gospel. We have to go to honor God. We got to cry. It means you got to confront people that are not going to like what you have to say, but you got to tell them anyway. Why? Because their souls are at stake. Do you care? Or did you just run to God? Somebody else shared with you. Somebody else cried to you, confronted you when it wasn't comfortable for them, challenged you when it wasn't an easy thing. Are you the recipient of such mercy and grace and have God save you from so much? And now you get in the safety of the fold, the safety of the house, and say, well, I'm glad I'm safe. I don't care if all the rest of these people die, as long as I'm safe. Take that mentality, my friend, and you'll learn the lesson the hard way when we are derelict of our duty before God. Let's bow for prayer.